Excellent. Well, good morning. It's great to be here and speaking with you. And the next part of our series, The Holy Spirit in the Early Church. And we're moving on today to Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31, looking at shaken by the Spirit. But before we get on to our passage this morning, I want to ask you a question just to kick things off right at the beginning. Do we believe in the power of prayer? It seems like a simple question to answer. You'd sort of think the answer would be yes. But you know, do we really, do we truly believe in the power of prayer? You know, when it comes to the crunch, do we think it can make a difference? Do we think that it is powerful and can change circumstances? Let me give you a little illustration. A tale is told about a small town that had historically been dry. But then a local businessman decided to build a tavern. A group of Christians from the local church were concerned and planned an all-night prayer meeting to ask God to intervene. It just so happened that shortly thereafter, lightning struck the bar and it burned to the ground. The owner of the bar sued the church, claiming that the prayers of the congregation were responsible. But the church hired a lawyer to argue in court that they were not responsible. The presiding judge, after his initial review of the case, stated that no matter how this case comes out, one thing is clear. The tavern owner believes in prayer and the Christians do not. But that thing is just sort of, you know, it's an interesting story. But actually, is it true? You know, if when we see God do the miraculous, do we believe that it's because of the power of prayer, what we have prayed and what we have been seeking from God? And so we're going to have a look at a prayer of the early church this morning. So just to give a bit of context as to where we are. Mike talked last week about the healing of the lame man, and just after that, Peter and John are arrested. They're taken before the Sanhedrin, and the outcome is this by here. So just before the passage I'm looking at today, just to give you the context, this is what it says. The end of their time before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, verse 18. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. So the people are praising God over this healing, this miraculous thing that has happened. And the Sanhedrin are concerned. You know, they're thinking, what's going to happen? These people are going to start turning to Jesus. They're going to be trusting in him. And so they're told not to speak about Jesus. They receive further threats from the Sanhedrin. And these weren't empty threats. You have to remember, this is the same body that Jesus stood in front of not that long before. The same people that ordered Jesus to be crucified appealed to Pilate to make it happen. And so the disciples know firsthand that the Sanhedrin can continue through on their threats. And this is the first test for the early church. Now, up to this point, everything has been great, hasn't it? You know, they were there in the upper room waiting. Then the Spirit came just as Jesus had promised. Thousands trusted in Jesus. This would have been more than their wildest dreams could ever have imagined. Then, as David spoke about the other week, they're having amazing fellowship together with everyone sharing their belongings. It's all wonderful and amazing. They've seen this lame man healed. And Peter has again had an opportunity to speak to a huge crowd of people. And now this, the threats have come. How was the early church going to respond to this first test? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. This is how they respond. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate meet together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. We're going to look this morning at how they responded in three different ways. How they first of all turned to God, how they then turned to the word in order to be able to turn to the world. And so first of all, they turned to God. Now, we're not told that Peter and John went back to the other apostles. And so it's thought that actually Peter and John didn't go to gather with the other apostles. They went to a local meeting of Christians. This might have just been in somebody's house. And so actually, these were just local, ordinary, normal Christians. And Peter and John report to them what has happened. They were just ordinary believers, many of whom had probably only been Christians for a very short amount of time. And so, as they're there, sat there, perhaps standing there, Peter and John report the threats of the Sanhedrin. So how will this ordinary, normal group of Christians respond? Their first response is not fear. It's not turning away and denying God, realizing that the danger they're in because of the fact they've trusted in Jesus. They don't grumble and complain, which I think is often the way that we might respond in certain circumstances. Their first response is prayer. They see the danger that is before them, and so they lift their eyes to the Savior that is above them. Their first response was to lift their eyes to the Lord. In every situation, our first response should be the same. Our first response should always be to lift our eyes to the Lord. And we can learn from these believers, can't we, to make that our first response, to always look to God. As Chris prayed this morning already, she said, "Father, make us quicker just to hold out our arms to you." That's what we want, isn't it? That no matter what is going on, no matter what circumstances are happening, that we lift our eyes to the Lord. We lift our voices in prayer to Him and say, "God, it's you. We need you." And this is what the Bible tells us again and again. In Psalm 121, it tells us this: "I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." He is the one that provides our help, our support, our every need. And so instead of anything else, no matter what is happening, let us turn and lift our eyes to Him. But this, though, shouldn't just be our response in adversity. It shouldn't just be when there's troubles and problems that we lift our eyes to God, but this should be our response at all times. No matter what happens, we should lift our eyes to Him. All that we have comes from God. All that we do is in His hands, and so no matter what is happening, our first response should be to lift our eyes to God and give glory to Him. We've got a wonderful illustration of this week. We can thank God for Rupert. You know, it's like we look at the picture and go, "Oh, he looks so cute, doesn't he?" And that. But actually, our first response should be to lift our eyes to God and say, "God, thank you. Thank you for this wonderful child that you have blessed to us as a church family here. Lord, thank you for how he was delivered safely." And that. And it's good that they're doing well. James said that he's sleeping well, and he hasn't come here just to sleep through the sermon this morning. But if he starts to nod off, we understand why. But that's the thing, but it's great, isn't it? You know, it's not just in adversity, not just in problems that we should lift our eyes to God, but actually in good times and celebration as well. Our first response should always be to turn to God and praise and thank Him. Whether in joy or hardship, when we're struggling or flourishing, our first response is to lift our eyes. Now, this prayer that the believers pray, now, in the original Greek, it's a bit sort of clunky. It's not sort of smooth in the way that the Greek goes. And so it's thought that rather than this being a summary, because sometimes the prayers that we might have in the Bible are a summary of what happened rather than the exact word for word. But because this is clunky, it's thought that this is exactly what was prayed, that Luke recorded exactly what was said in this meeting. And it's interesting for us to note, I think, who they prayed to. And you might think, well, they prayed to God. You know, of course they prayed to God. Well, but actually, there are different names we can use. There are different terms we can call to when we pray to God. I remember the youth making fun of David before, that he would always say, Father, Lord. And so for ages, he felt he was stuck, that he couldn't say it. But actually, there are things that we go to. You know, there are things that when we pray, if we analyze and think about our prayers, who do we call out to? We're always calling out to God, but what are we looking to? And so when we look at what they prayed here, it helps us to see how they were addressing God, because how they were thinking about the situation and how they were approaching the problem that was before them. So what does it tell us? It says this. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said. They prayed to Sovereign Lord. And why is that important? Well, it's important because they recognized that all that happens is part of God's sovereign plan. That God is in charge. God is over everything, and so everything that happens is under his control. And so instead of seeing this as an attack of the enemy, you know, you could see how they could turn at that moment and say, well, you know, the enemy is attacking, you know, they're trying to stop us from going out. No. What they saw that this was part of God's sovereign plan, that this was what God had prophesied was going to happen. And we see that coming out later in their prayer, which we'll look at in a moment. But they saw that this was what God had said was going to happen. They saw that it was part of his plan. And so instead of being fearful and afraid, they said, God, we know that you are in charge. We know that you're behind this. And I think it's a good lesson for us, because I think too often, sometimes when I'm talking to different people, they immediately attribute all adversity to being an attack of the enemy. And I think that gives the enemy more credit than he deserves. You know, he's defeated. He's walking wounded. You know, he does cause destruction. He is still causing problems. But we have to remember that God is in control. We might not understand why things happen. We might not understand why God has let certain things go in the way that they have. But we can be comforted to know that it is part of God's sovereign plan and God loves us. So their response to these threats was to turn to God, but this turning to God caused them to turn to the Word. They turned to God's Word. The main chunk of their prayer is actually them quoting Scripture. They're quoting God's words back to him. And it's interesting, as you go through, So I looked at this passage as part of my sabbatical at the start of 2020. And I was thinking, oh, you know, I'll preach on this. And then we all know what happened just into 2020 and that kind of thing. But I looked at different prayers in the Bible. And it's interesting, as you look at the different prayers in the Bible, how many of the prayers in the Bible quote the Bible? You know, that actually they're just repeating things that have already come. And it's something that I find quite challenging, because I sort of looked at that and I thought, well, do I pray like that? When I pray, do I pray God's words back to him, or do I just sort of ramble on in my own kind of way? And I've got to be honest, I ramble on in my own kind of way. But I think it's a challenge to us to sort of think, well, actually, why in the Bible do the people we see in the Bible feel it's so important sometimes to quote God's words back to him, but I think we don't do it enough? And I think the reason that we don't do it enough, and when I say we, I'm including myself definitely in this, is because I think often we don't know enough Scripture to do it. You know, that's the problem. For these believers, they didn't have their own copy of the Scriptures. They weren't able to just turn to their copy and read out different bits and pieces. If they wanted the Scriptures, they had to learn and memorize them. And because they'd learned and memorized them, they had them to hand and ready to use. And unfortunately for us, I think we've got too comfortable with how readily available the Scriptures are. I don't know how many Bibles you've got at home, but I've got tons. I've now spread them around the house. There's one in each room, so they're always to hand. You've also got your phone in your pocket, that it's there as well. I've not tried asking the Google speaker on the wall, but I'm sure that she would read me some Scripture as well if I wanted her to. You know, it's readily to hand, but because of that, we don't remember things as much as we used to. Because we know that actually, if we can't find a verse, we can just type it in. And I'll be honest, that's how I do some of my sermon prep. I'm there and thinking, that's the perfect verse for this. Where is it? I'll just start typing the verse in and Google will tell me, because I can't remember. But how much richer would our lives be? How much more equipped would we be to fight the enemy if there are attacks coming from the enemy, just like Jesus did in the wilderness by quoting Scripture back to him? How much deeper would our prayers be to God if we had his words within our hearts, ready to share? As the psalmist says to us in Psalm 119, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. How much different would our lives be if we were hiding God's word constantly in our hearts? I'm reading a biography at the moment of a guy called Dawson Trotman, who was the founder of the Navigators. And he had a big belief in scripture memorization. And there's actually a Navigator system called the Topical Memory System for remembering scripture. And you can see one of the earliest copies of it there. It doesn't quite look like that anymore. But why did he have such a belief in memorizing scripture? Well, because it was interesting, as I was reading the biography, I'm not too far in, but you realize that the reason that he thought scripture memorization was important was because that was how he was saved. Because actually, he'd gone to church when he was younger. People thought he was okay. He drifted away, and then he'd come back a bit. And actually, there were competitions. And so the team that he was in won the 2 weeks that he was there because he was the only one who had remembered the 10 scriptures for that week. No one else had bothered, but he had, because he wanted to win. And so he'd remembered these 20 scripture verses. And then he's walking along the road to work one day, and suddenly one of them pops into his mind, and he thought, do you know, that's amazing. If that's actually true, that's incredible. And right there at that moment, he gave his life to Jesus. All because he had remembered this scripture that God brought back to mind. And he hadn't done it because he was a believer. He'd done it just to win a competition. But how incredible it is that God managed to use that. Margaret, when she was speaking the other week, I think she said it was when she was struggling to sleep, sometimes she would remember scriptures that God would bring to mind, and it would comfort her in that kind of way. And it's one of the reasons we still do memory verses in our kids' clubs and holiday clubs. I know I speak to others and they'll be like, well, it's a bit old-fashioned, isn't it? And people think it's old-fashioned, but I don't think it is. I think it's so vitally important. Because actually, as they remember these verses, these children are able to recall them later in life when they need them. But also they're taking these verses back into their homes where hopefully their parents are helping them to learn them. And so also their parents are getting exposed to it as well. And sometimes people think, well, you know, it's an old-fashioned kind of thing. You're sort of forcing it upon them. They've got to try and do it and that kind of thing. But actually it doesn't have to be a burden. Actually, they can enjoy it. I'm going to show you a short video just to stop me from talking. That actually of what Elisha did one time, when we were learning the verses here before Big Fish for that term so that he could get his punches on his card, which is always what they're desperate for as well. But actually, he decided to turn it into a song. So this is what he did the one day. So that was what, you know, he just decided, I was there setting things up at the back, he sat down at the piano and he just started to make up this song that went along with the verse. If you didn't catch the verse, it's actually 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. I know it because I've had to get him to learn it in the thing, but it's a slightly more child-friendly version we were doing. But it says this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And we picked it from a different version so it made a bit more sense to the kids. But actually, it's there, it's great, that remembering these things that we can bring them back to mind. I want to give a challenge to you this morning as well as to myself. What can we do to help us to learn more scripture? What can we do? How can we challenge ourselves to say, actually, do you know, I'm not too old to start, even though I'll admit I find it a bit harder now than when we were a kid. But actually, let's try and do this to keep God's word in our hearts so we're ready to pray these verses back to God. So we've got these verses ready to hand when we're struggling, when we're in good times as well, that we can bring them out in that kind of thing. But back to our passage, back to the prayer that they were praying. So in the passage, the believers pray God's word back to him. But what is it that they pray? Well, 5/7 of their prayer is actually them telling God who he is. So they spend a massive chunk of the prayer saying, God, this is who you are. Now, this might seem strange because, well, God knows who he is, doesn't he? You know, he's not forgetful. You know, he hasn't got confused. He's God. So why do they tell God who he is? Well, it's not so that God will remember, but it's that they would remember themselves. It's not God that needs to be reminded, but it's us who need to be reminded sometimes who God is. And I wonder how different would our prayers be if, like these believers, we first took the time to remind ourselves who God is and that he is sovereign, that he is in control over everything. They faced persecution from earthly men. And so where better to start than remembering who created earthly men? They weren't the ones under attack, God was. And whereas the Sanhedrin might be able to do something to them, the Sanhedrin were nothing compared to God. It's like when David stands before Goliath. He doesn't say that Goliath has insulted his people or the army of the Israelites, no. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." It's not us that people are standing against when we face adversity. They're standing against God. These believers were worshipping a risen Jesus who had defeated sin and death itself. Who were these mere men to stand against him? And the psalm they turned to says exactly that. They turned to Psalm 2. And this is what it says in Psalm 2. They quote the first bit, but I'm going a little bit further because actually it helps us to see a bit more about who God is and what they were saying. So it says this by here. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles.'" But it's this next bit I love. "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." Why on earth do people try to stand against an almighty God? It's just laughable. And that's what it says here. You know, they conspire and they plot, trying to rise up against God. And what does God do? He laughs and he scoffs. It's even more laughable that the Sanhedrin think that they're getting rid of Christians, when in actual fact, they are just fulfilling God's sovereign plan. They helped to fulfill God's plan to save the world without even realizing it. "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand would happen." Without even realizing it, the Sanhedrin had just done what God wanted them to do. And so the believers remind themselves of this. They remind themselves that God is in control, that God is sovereign, that God had said that all of this was going to happen. And when you look at John Stott's commentary on this, he says now that this is the thing. Only now, with their vision of God clarified and themselves humbled before him, were they ready at last to pray. They spend this huge chunk at the beginning of the prayer just reminding God who he is, reminding God of what he's done, of what he had promised was going to happen. And it's only at the end of all this are they now ready to pray. Because now they have remembered again who God is. They've taken their eyes off the threats that are before them. They've lifted their eyes to God and said, "God, we remember who you are, and now we are ready to pray, and this is what we're going to pray." So they turn to God. They turn to the Word in order to turn to the world. And you can understand them calling out for God's wrath to fall on their enemies, can't you? In that kind of way. Or you could understand them calling out for God to protect them. You know, "Keep us safe, Lord. Keep us away from these things." You know, you could even understand them to some extent praying for a way to escape out of Jerusalem without being harmed. But they didn't pray for any of these things. They say this: "Now, Lord, consider their threats." Again, it's a challenge to me as I pray. Now, how often do I try to lay everything out and like go through everything and give God a way forward and that kind of thing? But they didn't. They just said, "Lord, consider their threats." Remember, these are the same people that crucified Jesus. You know, I would have been shaken in my boots. I'd have been fearful. But because they've reminded themselves of who God is, that's all they say. "Lord, consider their threats." They didn't prescribe anything or request anything specific from God. They just laid out their issues before him. It's similar to Hezekiah's prayer in Isaiah. Hezekiah receives a letter saying that the king of Assyria is coming with his army and that he's destroyed all that has been in his way and the gods of these nations have been unable to do anything to stop him. So what does Hezekiah do? It tells us in Isaiah 37:14, "Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. He didn't panic or worry. He didn't make requests of God, but like these early believers in Acts, he just spread out his troubles before the Lord. If God is sovereign, what use are our plans and suggestions to him? Now, sometimes, you know, he just does use that. Sometimes he does take what we do, even with our limited understanding. But if he's above all, if he sees everything, if he sees the end from the beginning, if he has planned and mapped out everything, then his plans are going to be infinitely greater than anything we could ever come up with. His way of doing things is going to be infinitely more amazing than anything we could even think of. I want to give you an illustration of that. From a town called Feldkirch in Austria. The citizens there didn't know what to do. Napoleon's massive army was preparing to attack. Soldiers had been spotted on the heights above the little town, which was situated on the Austrian border. A council of his citizens was hastily summoned to decide whether they should try to defend themselves or should just display the white flag of surrender. It happened to be Easter Sunday, and the people had gathered in the local church. The pastor rose and said, "Friends, we have been counting on our own strength, and apparently that has failed. As this is the day of our Lord's resurrection, let us just ring the bells, have our services as usual, and leave the matter in his hands. We know only our weakness and not the power of God to defend us." The council accepted his plans, and the church bells rang. The enemy, hearing the sudden peal of bells, concluded that the Austrian army had arrived during the night to defend the town, and before the service ended, the enemy had broken camp and left. I can't imagine that when they decided they were going to start the service that they thought that would happen. But God had something much more infinitely greater than they could ever have hoped for. They just had to place it before him. God's plans are infinitely greater than anything we could ever hope for or imagine. So when we have problems like these believers, let's just lay them before him. Let's just look to him, lay them before him, and see what he's going to do. These believers here, after laying their problem before God, they make two requests. Again, requests which might seem strange considering the threats that they faced. You know, you would think that they would call for protection. They would call for their enemies to be defeated. But the two requests they make are these. "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant." They knew that the only thing that was going to change the position they were in and the threats that were upon them was a transformation of the entire world. If these people came to realize who Jesus was and trusted in him, that would change things. In the face of the opposition before them, they requested courage to press on through their fears and for God to do amazing miracles. They just said, "God, let us continue to do what you've called us to do." And that's what I think we need to do as well. We face lots of problems and difficulties in our world at the moment, but we just need to pray, "God, give us that boldness, give us that strength to just press on and keep doing what you have asked us to do." And I think today, often as churches, we have complicated strategies for how we outreach to the people around us. But they kept it simple. They said, "God, turn up. That's what we need. You know, God, what we need right now is for you to come. So that as we preach, our preaching will be accompanied by miraculous signs and wonders. And as people see these miraculous signs and wonders, as they hear the amazing message that we're bringing, so you will bring about transformation of lives. And so everything will change." And when they finished praying, God's response was immediate. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. The place where they were shaken. It's thought that it would have been like an earthquake, almost shook the building that they were in. And they were all suddenly filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, but they didn't just stay there. They didn't just sort of rejoice and say, "Oh, well, thank you, God. Thank you that you've sent more of the Spirit. This is amazing. Thank you, God." No. They went out and they spoke the word of God boldly, just like they had requested from God. As Mike said last week in his preach, whenever there is a visitation of the Spirit, there's also a prompting to speak. to declare the goodness of God. And that's what they did. The Spirit came. They were filled again with the Holy Spirit. And they went out and they spoke boldly. I wonder today, do we need God to shake us today? Do we need God to remind us afresh how incredible the gospel is and what amazing good news it is for all people? Do we need more boldness to share what we know with others? I know that I do. I need that. I go out to share the gospel regularly. And I'm fine when I'm doing evangelism. You know, those times when I'm out doing it, you know, I'm there to share the gospel. I'm there. That's what we're there to do. But I struggle in normal day-to-day life. You know, I'm an introvert. I don't like people. I'm really sorry, but I don't. I don't like you. I don't like people. People struggle. There were lots of people that say, I really struggled during the pandemic. I loved it. It was great. I was just home on my own. The hardest thing was having other people in the house. You know, if they'd have gone away as well, it would have been great. But I'm not good at small talk. I'm not good at talking to people, okay? You know, that's not who I am. And so I struggle to talk to my neighbors really about anything, let alone talking to them about the gospel. You know, I thought it was amazing the other week. I was helping Pete fix his roof. And everybody who walked along has a chat with Pete because they all know him. You know, it's like, I barely know my neighbors. But they're like, oh, Pete, how are you doing, Pete? What's going on? I see the for sale signs up. You know, and that, yeah, it was great. You know, clearly he's better at talking to his neighbors than I am because I'm useless at it. But is that just an excuse for me? You know, that's the thing I want to say. Is that my excuse? Do I put that in as an excuse? If I truly believe what I say I believe, then surely I should be desperately seeking every opportunity to share the gospel with people because it's the only way that they'll be saved. We need to be looking for those things and getting rid of our excuses. I was reading this week Andy Ollerton's new book on Romans. And it was interesting, actually, that he said this by here. At the beginning, he says this, how confident are you that your city, colleagues, neighborhood, and friends need Jesus? Being honest, I struggle to see it sometimes. Unless a crisis flares up, my non-Christian friends seem pretty satisfied, so long as their kids are safe, they holiday somewhere warm, and their team isn't relegated. I wonder whether our rather polite and timid form of Western Christianity betrays an inner loss of confidence. And actually, I was pleased that there's someone like him who, again, his whole job is to tell people about the Bible and that kind of thing. And, you know, he does a great work, but actually was able to say, well, actually, you know, I struggle to do it as well. You know, that actually, do we have that confidence? And he was talking about the verse in Romans 1:16 that says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. I wonder, can we honestly say that? Can we honestly say that with Paul? Do our lives show that we're not ashamed of the gospel? That we actually believe that it is the power of God to bring salvation to everyone who believes? If we do truly believe the gospel, that it is only through Jesus that people can be saved, how can we not share it with our friends, our families, our work colleagues? No matter how satisfied they may seem with their lives. Having trusted in Jesus, we know that it is the most important thing in our whole lives. But I wonder, do people around us realize that? Do our lives show that God is number one? Do our words show that God is number one? Do our priorities of how we do things put God as number one? Rico Tice, in his book about faithful leaders, says this when talking about success. Success is hearing well done from the only lips that matter. Failure is being successful at things that don't truly matter at all. That all came about from an old lady speaking to him at a funeral. And she said that to him. She said that, you know, we sort of at a funeral, and we look at someone's life, and we're sort of looking at the challenges that are there. She said, but, you know, failure, when you look at these people's lives, is being successful at things that don't truly matter at all. There are lots of things in this life that we can be successful at. There are lots of things in this life that we can be good at, that we can work hard at. But do they truly matter at all in the light of eternity? Is hearing well done from the lips of God the only thing that matters in our lives? Do we view that as the success criteria for all that we do? If not, then are we pursuing success in things that in the light of eternity don't matter? What are our lives actually saying to those that are around us? What are we modeling to our children? What message are we actually communicating to the world if that's not the case? In my notes by here, it says rant in big letters. And so I'm going to rant for a minute. And I may be wrong. And so if I am, just ignore this bit, okay? But I just felt about this. And, you know, I want to say Elisha's only five. And so we may be shown as we go through and he grows up more that we've got things completely wrong. But I have strong convictions about certain things. I remember people saying to me around the time when he was going to be born and that make sure that you don't smother your children with church, as they'll probably rebel against it later. You know, don't make it too much. Don't make it too much. Oh, they'll rebel. They'll push back. And honestly, I think it's nonsense. I think it's rubbish that feeds into this rather polite and timid form of Western Christianity that we have now. If God is our number one priority, if he is the main thing in our lives, if he is the source of all our life and love and everything else, then that's what we have to model to our children, to our families, to our neighbors, our friends, everything else. That's what they have to see in our lives. And they have to see that it's not a burden. It's not that because we put God first above everything else, we can't do other stuff, that it takes away. But they have to see that it's a joy, a freedom, that we're living a liberated life now because actually we've got the priorities right. And if they see that in us, then they will see how incredible it is for themselves. When it comes to what I want for Elisha, Becky slightly disagrees with me on this, but ultimately, I don't care if he can read and write. I hope he can, but I don't care. I don't care if he has lots of friends or not, which is a bit that Becky disagrees with, because she didn't have many friends by standing out as a Christian. But I don't care if he's successful in the world's eyes. If he's all of these things, great. But ultimately, what I want for him is to hear well done from the only lips that matter. Because ultimately, this life is short. Compared to eternity, there's nothing. What do I long for more than anything else? That he will hear that. If we believe what we truly believe, if we believe that what the Bible says is true, then that is what we should long for. We should want our families to hear well done from God. We should want our friends to hear well done from God. We should want our neighbors to hear well done from God. We should want our work colleagues to hear well done from God. We should want our entire communities to hear well done from God. And not because of anything that they've done, but simply because they have trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Well done, because they have realized the whole point of our existence here on this earth is to know God and to worship him. So I want to challenge us today. Rather than being polite and timid, let's pray to God to make us bold. Let's truly show people the incredible transformation that has happened in our lives because we know Jesus. And let's show the world how much we love them by telling them about hell. Not shying away from things. Tell them how we don't want them to go there, but how we want them to know eternal life. But that it's not just about eternal life, but it's about life now. That actually that their life can be so much better, so much more incredible than what they know now, even if they think that actually their life is fine because the kids are doing well, their team hasn't been relegated. We can tell them life can be better now because you can know God now. But you can also have that eternity that is only available in Jesus Christ. So no matter what we face, good or bad, let's turn to God. Let's turn to his word and what he has told us in order to be able to turn to the world and speak boldly about how God wants to save them through Jesus Christ. And if that means that God has to shake us, then I say so be it. If that means that we're shaken, but that actually those that we love and care for come to know him, then that would be great. Elisha prays before our meals. He insists on doing it. And normally it's fairly short and simple. But actually he's added extra bits recently that really sort of touch my heart. And this is in my notes. I almost put it in somewhere else, but I didn't. So he'll pray, you know, God, thank you for the food that we've got. And then recently he started adding, God, thank you that Jacob has trusted in you. because I love playing with Jacob and I want to be with him in heaven. And that's just something that, as I was sort of thinking then, it's like there are those people that we want to play with in heaven. There are those people we want to be there. So let's be speaking to God about them so that we can speak to them about God. I'm going to invite the band back up, and as they do, I'm just going to pray. And I've taken this prayer that we've been looking at this morning from Acts 4 and just changed the words slightly, because I thought, well, if we're going to learn from their prayer, there's no point me then just rambling on at the end. I might as well take that. So I'm just going to take their prayer and pray it for us this morning as well. So let's pray. Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. They have done what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider those that stand against us and everything that hinders our witness. Enable us, your servants, to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Amen.